We'll be in Isaiah chapter 54 both this morning and this evening. Tomorrow, Lord willing, Melissa and I will be heading out on a two-week vacation. And so the next two Lord's Days, I won't be here in the pulpit, and by the time that we return, we'll be right on top of our date for particularization. We're less than a month away now, on December 15th. Presbytery will be gathering to establish Tri Lakes, again, Lord willing, as a particularized congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with the next 2 weeks of absence in mind, these two sermons from Isaiah 54 are geared towards beginning to think toward that date as a congregation and preparing ourselves for that day. In one sense, not much will change, but in another sense, we will be set apart as a particularized congregation, and the responsibility will be all the more ours to witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to His gospel here in this community as an established congregation. And so let's look to Isaiah 54. I think there are great riches of truth for a young congregation looking to be established apart from her planting and mothering church. Great encouragement, great instruction. And so let us turn our attention now to Isaiah 54. And we'll read together verses 1 through 5. This morning we'll specifically be focused on verse 1, and then tonight specifically on verses 2 through 5. But we'll go ahead and read this morning verses 1 through 5. And so again, let's now turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Let's pray together again briefly and pray for the Lord's help as we look to His Word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, be at work now within us for your glory, to sanctify our hearts by the powerful ministry of your Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit take your word and impress it upon our hearts and conform us into the image of your Son. And Father, may you teach us more of what it means to be the redeemed of the Lord, to be the people of God, saved by the grace of God and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So work in our midst for your glory now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A handful of years back, when I was in seminary in Pittsburgh, I conducted a very nasty experiment on some of my classmates. I began by asking them to tell me what Isaiah chapter 53 was about. And you can imagine the responses. Ah, yes, the suffering servant. A substitutionary atonement, the sin-bearing death of the Messiah. And on went the enthusiastic answers. But then I would ask, what is Isaiah chapter 54 about? Pauses and head scratches, and then the inevitable, well, I guess I'm going to have to go and look it up. Now, to be fair to my classmates, I came up for the idea for this experiment because I had only recently discovered my own woeful ignorance about the glorious contents of Isaiah 54. And I suppose was curious to see if I was alone. And to whatever degree that this may be the case for all of us here this morning, let's step forward to remedy the situation. Isaiah chapter 53 has justly drawn a lot of attention to itself. Perhaps the preeminent chapter in the Old Testament about the vicarious sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement. But God didn't stop writing the book of Isaiah at chapter 53. He kept going all the way to chapter 66, in fact. And we miss something wonderful if we focus on chapter 53 to the exclusion of what immediately follows. And we fail to see how organically Isaiah 54 grows out of Isaiah 53. I'm all for the benefits of our verse and chapter division of the scriptures. But one of the unfortunate side effects is that we can create, at least psychologically, an unnatural break where the biblical author has intended there to be a seamless transition. And I think one of those unnatural breaks occurs when we visually separate and obscure the organic connection between Isaiah chapters 53 and 54. Here in Isaiah 54, the prophet now turns from the substitutionary death of the Redeemer to now address the community of the redeemed. Isaiah now addresses us, the church, as the beneficiaries of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice of himself. Do you want to know how God would have you respond to the death of your Savior, to the death of his Son for your sins? Well, here in Isaiah 54, the Holy Spirit instructs us as the church of Jesus Christ in how we are to respond to the cross of our Savior. And we are assured and comforted concerning the everlasting love and faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. Isaiah chapter 54 is a beautiful and glorious expression of the blessings that flow, as it were, from Christ's very wounds onto those for whom he died. It is fitting for Isaiah 54 to follow Isaiah 53. Not simply because of numerical inevitability, but because the Lord Jesus did not suffer all that he suffered for himself. Our Lord did not suffer the wrath of God on Calvary because of any need within himself. He suffered for you, his bride. He suffered to pay the penalty for your sins and to rescue you from death and from hell and from wrath and from condemnation. He suffered so that he might present you to himself in splendor without spot or blemish cleansed and perfected in holiness by his own blood. And Isaiah 54 furthermore proclaims to us that the benefits of Christ's death do not simply belong to a small group of individuals or to the nation of Israel alone, but that the offspring of the church shall possess the nations, that spiritual Israel will extend across the face of the whole globe. Isaiah is calling the church to prepare herself for a worldwide expansion. And so we are sitting here this morning, worshiping the triune God, united to Christ by the Spirit, because Isaiah 54 is the inevitable result of Isaiah 53. And we will endeavor in a month, Lord willing, to particularize as an established congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ here in the Tri-Lakes area. Again, because Isaiah 54 is the inevitable result of Isaiah 53. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 54 should be a chapter very dear to our hearts. For will not the Lamb receive the reward of his sufferings? So let us then with joy look to this passage and receive instruction and comfort from God's promises to us. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5, is punctuated by three different commands. Verse 1, sing. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. And then verse 4, fear not. And this morning we will concentrate on verse 1 and consider the first of these commands, the command to sing. But immediately we are confronted with a paradox. I've been blessed to have been a member of several different congregations over the years since my conversion, and in every single one of them, when the announcement was made to the church that one of the couples was expecting a child, you could hear the audible gasp of excitement, usually with an especially feminine sound to it, as everyone, the whole congregation, rejoiced with this married couple that God had bestowed the gift of new life. In our hearts, we were singing that God was knitting together life in that mother's womb. But notice again who is commanded to sing here in Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. The church is not pictured here as a fruitful wife, but as a barren woman. And let us reflect on this subject with compassion, because infertility is a very real struggle and a very real source of grief for many couples today, as much as it was in Isaiah's day. Do you see the tension and the paradox of this verse? Just as it is natural for us to sing with a couple who is to bear a child, it is natural for us to weep and to grieve with the couple who cannot bear. We associate barrenness with grief, not joy. And yet the Lord is commanding the barren one and the desolate one to break forth into singing and to cry aloud, not with grief, but with gladness. And it would be cruelty for the Lord to command this barren woman to sing, except that there is a promise attached to that command. Again, there at the end of verse 1, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. The Lord promises to this barren woman a multitude of offspring. The picture that we have here is of a barren woman abounding with children. What is the Lord's purpose in using this enigmatic image? Well, He intends our minds, first of all, to be drawn back to the patriarchal narratives of the book of Genesis. Have you ever found it interesting or perplexing that all three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had barren wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel? Think of Rachel's impassioned plea to her husband, Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Why did God bring all three of these women through the grief of barrenness? Was it for no reason? Well, absolutely not. God was teaching spiritual truths to His church through the lives of these women. He was teaching the church there in her infancy one of the most important realities of the covenant of grace, that salvation belongs to God alone. God, in the most marvelous manner, was weaving the grief of these barren women into the tapestry of His sovereign grace. Think particularly of Abraham and Sarah. They did everything in their own power to produce an heir. Abraham first proposes Eliezer to God, his servant, that he might be an heir of the covenant promises. But God says no. And then Abraham has a son, not by his wife Sarah, but by his servant Hagar. And Abraham then proposes Ishmael to God as the heir of the covenant promises. But again, God says no. Though He had caused Abraham and Sarah to wait for decades, He says no. Genesis 17 and verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." The Lord's design in Sarah's barrenness was to demonstrate His power and His absolute sovereignty in establishing and confirming and propagating His covenant promises. His covenant of grace. He was teaching His people spiritual lessons. And it is a lesson that is still most vital for us to learn. That we are all, without God's grace, utterly barren spiritually. Barrenness is a picture of our spiritual condition outside of God's grace. That we are utterly bereft of hope and life within ourselves. That God must create spiritual life within us out of nothing if we are to be saved. And reaching forward into the New Testament, this is a theme that is powerfully emphasized in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then, as Jesus says with such brevity and great power to the crowds there in John chapter 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." The church in Isaiah's day had failed to understand this central truth of the covenant of grace. And the destruction of Jerusalem and exile to Babylon didn't help them spiritually in the long run, because Jesus, when he came to earth, would come to his own people, and there they were, still proudly and arrogantly and boastfully trusting in their ethnic lineage and in the filthy rags of self-righteousness. They had failed to see what God had so clearly demonstrated to them about his salvation in the lives of their fathers, in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their wives. That the Lord alone, by means of the promise, is the sole giver of life. That God could raise up sons for Abraham out of a pile of stones, if he so pleased. And so let us not fail then to understand this spiritual truth that lies at the burning core of the covenant of grace. That the church, considered by herself, is a barren woman. That we have nothing in ourselves to effect any spiritual good or to obtain any spiritual blessing. But that salvation belongs to the Lord. That it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. That it is all of His grace. Through this enigmatic picture, that of a barren woman rejoicing with gladness, God is exalting His own power and His own sovereignty in salvation, that we might humble ourselves before His face in worship and in thanksgiving and in adoration. Let's turn together now to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. Paul understands this dynamic and quotes from our text in Isaiah chapter 54 in the most glorious way. And so I'd like us to read together now Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is contrasting two covenants. As Paul calls them, the covenant of slavery and the covenant of freedom. And these two covenants represent two different ways of obtaining salvation. Two different ways of obtaining righteousness. The covenant of flesh and of slavery seeks for righteousness and salvation through works of the law. And the covenant of promise and of freedom seeks for salvation and righteousness through God's promise, through faith in the gospel. Hagar, Paul says, represents the covenant of flesh, and Sarah represents the covenant of promise. And remember that in the book of Galatians, Paul has his theological wrecking ball, as it were, aimed at this group of people called the Judaizers. And what the Judaizers had done was take God's covenant of promise and twist it and distort it into a covenant of flesh. They had taken God's covenant of grace and turned it into a covenant of law, as though salvation could be merited and earned through works of the law. And Paul's intent here in Galatians chapter 4 is to destroy and to bring to nothing the Judaizers' twisted and distorted view of the covenant of grace. And the way in which he accomplishes this goal is simple and brilliant. Paul shows the Judaizers that the direct implication of their theology is that they are sons of Hagar and not sons of Sarah. By their own desire to be under the law, they are showing themselves to be sons of the flesh and not sons of the promise. And so Paul is showing all of us that if we desire to be under the law, if we think that God will accept us on the basis of any good works performed in our own righteousness, we are therefore outside of Christ and outside the promises of God. Let's think more about the way in which Paul uses Sarah and Hagar as an illustration of this important, central, spiritual truth. Fathers, husbands, imagine that you are living in patriarchal times and you live in your house with your wife and with a female servant. Which of these two women are you at leave to bear children with? No shade of doubt at all, right? The answer is absolutely clear. Choose the wrong answer and you've set your hand to destroy the very fabric of your household. Paul is saying to us, listen, trying to produce salvation by means of the law is like Abraham trying to produce the heir of the covenant with his female servant as opposed to his wife. That was not Hagar's position. Abraham was never intended to bear the heir of the covenant with Hagar, but with Sarah. And all Abraham accomplished was grief and hardship for everyone involved. So it is with the law. The law was never intended to produce spiritual life. You cannot bear spiritual children by means of the law. And when you try to go down that road, all you will accomplish is grief and hardship, slavery and bondage. It is the flesh trying to produce what only the Spirit can produce. If we are to be saved, it must be the work of the Spirit in our hearts, producing faith within us, so that by that faith we might be united to the Lord Jesus Christ and have life in His name. Oh, brothers and sisters, by faith in the gospel, by faith in the promises of God, you are children of the free woman, sons and daughters of the Jerusalem that is above. Because that is faith's position. That is what faith was intended to produce. Faith in the promise working together as the means of the Spirit to raise you up again to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Life by means of faith in the promise. This is what God has intended in the covenant of grace. The fruit of eternal life through the promise of God. And through that promise, you are, every one of you, believers in Jesus, you are children of promise and citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as such, you are to sing and you are to rejoice with great joy. For by the Lord's sovereign grace and almighty power, the children of the desolate one are more than those of the one who has a husband. As we read in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved you, has made you alive together with Christ. And it is by grace that you have been saved. And it is this glorious purpose that God has in the covenant of grace to communicate to us new life through His promise that God was illustrating in the lives of these barren women in the most extraordinary manner, tenderly using their grief to so wonderfully and powerfully glorify Himself as alone the Lord of salvation. And so have you learned the lesson that their lives teach to us? That indeed salvation belongs to God alone. It is a lesson that we must learn as a congregation as well. Again, in 1 month's time, Lord willing, we will be particularized as a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we have learned this lesson, then brothers and sisters, we will be a congregation full of prayer. We will be a congregation who prays fervently, knowing that it will not be by the strength of our own efforts that men and women will be brought to the Lord and brought to spiritual life. That it will not be the extent of our advertising, though let us shout our message from the rooftops, it will not be the amount of blood, sweat, and tears that we invest, though let us spare none of these in our labors, but that it will be by the power and the grace of God alone. Because it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh avails nothing. And so let us beseech our God that the Holy Spirit would be as rain falling on the barren soil of this community, bringing new life in the midst of what would otherwise be nothing but a spiritual wasteland. Because that has been our own experience as well. Barrenness and hopelessness until the Lord showered His grace upon us. Let us pray fervently that the Lord Jesus Himself would attend the preaching of His gospel with the power of His Holy Spirit, that men and women would indeed come to recognize the deadness, the barrenness of their spiritual condition, and flee to the Lord Jesus for life. Let us pray that as the Lord Himself has said to us that He has come that they might have life and have it abundantly, that we would see that life manifest in our midst. The Lord Jesus, as the last Adam, He is alone life-giving Spirit. And so let us point men and women to Him and to Him alone. That will be our purpose as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will exist to point men and women to the Lord Jesus and to the Lord Jesus alone as the Lord and giver of life. For the Lamb will receive the reward of His suffering. And as we come to see the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ manifest in our lives and manifest in the lives of others, and as we see the Spirit of Christ bringing forth fruit to the glory of God, let us never forget that Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. Let us never forget how we are then to respond. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. It is His promise to us, new life and life abounding in Christ. And so let us sing and let us rejoice in Him alone. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do confess that often we are quick to allow the flesh to whisper into our ears that there was something deserving within us that made us to be a more likely candidate of your salvation. And Father, because that flesh is still within us, we are wont to believe those lies. But Father, as we think about the death of our Savior, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us readily confess that there was nothing within us deserving of even a single spiritual blessing. That while we were yet enemies of God, Christ Jesus died for us. That Father, we are within ourselves spiritually barren, utterly bereft of any hope or life. And yet in your grace you have showered love upon us and mercy and grace and compassion. You have poured out the Holy Spirit. You have united us to your Son. And you have blessed us now with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we are to sing. We are to cry aloud with joy. Father, we are to consecrate all that we are to the glory of the One who has loved us with an infinite and everlasting love. Father, make us to be such a congregation that forever cleaves to Christ and forever points men and women to Christ alone as the only source of spiritual life and fruitfulness and blessing. For our Maker is our husband, God of the whole earth, He is called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.